If you have your Bibles, can you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we will begin with verse 7 all the way to verse 18. And can we all stand for the reading of God's Word? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. This is God's word. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. God, we pray that through your word that we would behold your glory. How wonderful it is that we live in the age of the new covenant. We live in the age of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that ministry of life and righteousness and freedom. Oh Lord, won't you open our eyes today to the beauty and the blessings of the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. Lord, won't you build us up at this time through your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. At the end of our passage last week, Paul had written that the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And basically what we have in verses 7 through 18 is Paul expounding on that, how the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And you find right away that Paul, he's comparing the old covenant with Moses and the new covenant of the spirit. And we can infer this, that there are some in the church who are saying, hey man, let's go back to the old way of doing things. That stuff that was passed down from Moses, let's go back to that. That was what was going on. And Paul is saying this, hey, the old covenant with Moses, it did have some glory. It did. But it kills. He says it's a ministry of condemnation. It is a ministry of death. And it was always supposed to be temporary in nature. Not meant to be permanent. Not meant to be forever. And if you notice twice, he emphasizes this. He says that old covenant, it was meant to be brought to an end. Brought to an end. It was never meant to be perpetual. Now, I think a question we need to ask ourselves is, how could the old covenant with Moses have glory and yet kill? How can the old covenant have glory and be a ministry of death and condemnation? And it's because of this. Because the old covenant was a ministry of the law. It was a ministry of the law. The old covenant introduced God's law and his commands. And it's there that we're introduced to the Ten Commandments, right? And here's the thing about God's law. It's holy. It's righteous. It's good. And the law reflects the lawgiver. You know, it's through the law that we come to learn and understand who God is. His holy character, his perfect character. We see God being described through the law. And in that sense, the Old Covenant law, it was glorious. And in the Sermon on the Mount, there's these big sections where Jesus, he's unpacking the law. And he's showing the depth of the law, right? He's showing the demands of the law, the character of the law. And you, when you read it, you can't help but say to yourself, man, this teaching, it's beautiful. And it's full of wisdom. You see, there is glory. There is glory in the law. But one thing that the law cannot do is that the law cannot save us. For the essence of the law is this: do this and live. Don't do it and you will die. And where have we heard that? Back in the beginning of Genesis, right? In the garden. Don't eat of the tree or you will die. That's the spirit of the law. Do this and live. Don't do it and you will die. And even though we recognize the good that we ought to do, here's the cruel reality. We don't do it, as Paul says. We know the good we ought to do, but we don't do it. And see, we have a problem. We have a sin problem. And so because of our sin problem, this is what the law ends up doing to us. It exposes us of our sins. It shows us that we're lawbreakers. And in the end, what the law does is it ends up condemning us and sentencing us to die. And so this is why we can say that the Old Covenant is one of glory, and yet it kills. It kills because we have a sin problem. Now, on the flip side, what does Paul say about the New Covenant? He says it's the ministry of the Spirit. The New Covenant has so much to do with the Holy Spirit, and the New Covenant gives life, right? It's a ministry of righteousness, and that's as opposed to condemnation. So when he says it's a ministry of righteousness, he says it's a ministry in which we are justified. Or another way of putting it, it's a ministry in which we are made acceptable before God. And it's permanent. That's what Paul says, and it's forever. And he'll go on to say it's a ministry of freedom and not of burden or bondage like the Old Covenant. And so Paul is trying to make clear here that the New Covenant is way better than the Old Covenant, right? And in sum, Paul is saying that the New Covenant gives us what the Old Covenant couldn't, which is eternal life and salvation. The Old Covenant kills, and the New Covenant saves. And so, this is what he's saying. If the Old Covenant had glory, what do you think about the New Covenant? I mean, it has so much more glory. It actually has so much more glory that when you go to the Old Covenant, there really is no glory at all there. The Old Covenant, it was temporary, and it really prepared the way for the New Covenant. You know, the Old Covenant laws, they're pointing us to our Savior and also pointing us to the need of a Savior. And when Jesus arrived, that's when the Old Covenant began to fade and the New Covenant came into being and was established. You can see it in the person of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last Old Covenant prophet. And when he saw Jesus, what did he say? He said, I must decrease and he must increase. And in John the Baptist and in Jesus, we see the representatives of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So why all this comparison? And I know that's kind of heavy to talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but we got to understand that. But why is Paul doing all this comparison? It was to show the Corinthians how foolish and deluded they were to want to go back to the old ways of the Old Covenant. And Paul says, you have no idea what you're doing. You know, a lot of us, we're foodies. We like to eat good food. Can I put it in food terms for you? It's like some of the Corinthians, they were basically eating celery and carrot sticks with ranch dip and saying, you know what, I'm good. I don't need the main course. I don't need the ribeye steak that's coming. No, I'm good here with my celery and my carrot sticks. That's essentially what the Corinthians were doing. They were watching movie trailers and saying, I'm good. I don't need to watch the actual movie. The trailers are fine. That's essentially what they were doing. And so by reverting back to the ways of Moses and moving away from Jesus, they were going backwards spiritually. And on a more serious level, they were exchanging life for death. They were exchanging righteousness for condemnation. And deep down, they had this really destructive thought. And it was this: we don't need Jesus. We can be good people. We can keep the law. We don't need him to save us. That was their thought. And it's interesting because that is actually the thought of the spirit of our culture. The spirit of our culture does recognize good. And our culture says this: we want to be good, we can be good, and we don't need God to be good. I read a book this week where I learned that the American Humanist Association's motto is this: good without a God. Go to the website, right under AHA, it says, good without a God. And in 1973, that association embraced the Humanist Manifesto number 2, which stated this: no deity will save us, we will save ourselves. No deity will save us, we will save ourselves. And today, even today, isn't that the underlining message that we hear all around us? You know, the spirit of our culture is really not very different than living according to the old covenant. And I would imagine that we would need to hear Paul's words to say, to follow the ways of the old covenant, that's going to be our doom. We need to hear that, because what's swirling around us is, go back to that kind of old covenant way of doing things, you know, that just law keeping, you can do it, you can be good, and you can save yourself. We need to hear this. We need to hear these words and warnings from Paul. And we need to be careful that we don't turn our faith into this, that faith is just becoming a better person and nothing else. You know, if your Christianity is just morality, okay, to be a good person, or I need to improve and be a better person, and if that's all it is, you're living according to the old covenant. Now, I know some of us are saying, you know, Pastor Andy, I have my faith. I'm not that crass. I'm not going to say, no deity will save me. I will save myself. I know a lot of us are saying, you know, we're not going to say that. But I would argue that we often revert back to a non-gospel, anti-gospel, law-keeping kind of faith without even knowing it. What's one of the fruit of the old covenant that Paul is saying? He's saying it's condemnation. It's condemnation. I want to ask a simple question. Do you ever feel condemned? Do you ever feel condemned? Where there's this voice inside you saying, you're hopeless, you're worthless, you're unacceptable to God. You know, if we really struggle through that and we're feeling condemned, then if you trace that back, most likely it's being traced back to an old covenant mindset or an old covenant way of life. Because the old covenant is always going to produce condemnation. What's another fruit of the old covenant? It's burden and bondage. And slavery, right? And so you just ask yourself this. Is your faith, is it a burdensome faith? Is your walk with God, is it drudgery? Is it a drag? Is it a bondage? Is being a Christian a drag? If that's the case, I mean, you're tasting the fruit of an old covenant way of living. And so you see, even though we might not say it out loud, a lot of times our mindset is actually back to the ways of the old covenant. Maybe I could put it another way. Do you experience fruit of the new covenant Would you say that in your faith there is life, love, freedom, and joy? And you know, for some of us, we can say, you know what, that has been increasing in my life. And I would say, you know what, that's living according to the new covenant. But for some of us, who, when we go down that list, we're like, no, not really feeling it or experiencing any of those things. Is it possible that you have moved away from Christ, like some of these Corinthians, and you've gone to an old covenant way of living? You know? Well, Paul goes on to talk about the veil that Moses used to cover the glory that radiated from his face after he had met with God face to face. And Paul is basically saying that veil captures the essence of the old covenant. And so to live according to the old covenant, to live a life of pure law keeping, it's basically to have a veil between us and God. And that we are separated from the life of God. Now, Paul then goes on to explain how, this is important, how the new covenant gives us salvation. He says this, that through Christ, it is taken away. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And that's because Jesus came as our substitute to pay the penalty for our law breaking and to give us the righteous life, to live the righteous life that we were supposed to live. So what is turning to Jesus? It's to see him and to trust in the one who stood in our place and satisfied all the demands of the law. And that's why, as a result, in Jesus, we are made righteous. We are no longer condemned. We will no longer die for our sins. And that we have been set free from the demands of the law. Now, I'm saying like a lot of heady theological stuff here, but can I say this? This is very practical, okay? Stay with me, guys. For when you suffer from guilt, when you feel condemned, and when you doubt the love of God, right, you have that veil that is covering your heart. And what the scriptures are saying is that all you must do is turn to Jesus. That when you suffer from guilt, you feel condemned, all you need to do is turn to Jesus. Believe upon him. Trust in what he has done for you. And be assured that that veil has been removed. And hold God to his word. What is the word saying? You turn to the Lord, that veil is removed. Through Christ, it is taken away. There is nothing else you have to do. You turn to the Lord, and that veil is removed. That separation between you and God, it's gone. There's nothing else you have to add to it. You put your faith in Christ, and that veil is removed. That's what the Word of God says. And isn't that a grace? That is good news. And so this is what we need to do. When we suffer from that guilt and that condemnation and all those things, we need to stop looking at ourselves and our sin. And we need to look at Christ. And we need to turn to him, to his perfect life and his atoning death on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, the one and only thing that you do with your sin is you repent of them. That's the only thing. We don't put them on our shoulder and then carry them wherever we go. We don't dwell on them. We don't let them drive a wedge between us and God. We don't allow our sins to drive us into isolation and despair. We repent, and then we cling to Jesus with everything that we have. That's what we do. You know, before Christ, we all had like a scarlet letter on us. You know, we're sinners, right? And there was this, it was reality. There was an official letter on us. And then when we turned to Christ, he took that away. He took that off of us. We are no longer sinners before God. He took it off of us. But this is what we do. We go back home, and then we make for ourselves another letter. And then we put it back on ourselves. And then we walk around depressed and in despair and feeling condemned. And the thing is, it's not even official. It's counterfeit. It's not even reality. You know, it's something we made at home, and yet we say, no, you know, I'm a sinner, and then we carry it around, and we say this to ourselves, and Jesus is looking at us going, I took that off, and by the way, that's fake. It doesn't have any authority. And then what Jesus does is he takes it off again, and what we do is we go back home, and then we make another one, and then we put it back on, and then we walk around moping through life. And Jesus, he takes that off of us, and he says, even if you put it on, it's not even authoritative. You're my child. Your sin doesn't separate you from me anymore, no matter what. But you say this. You say, Pastor Andy, this is how I feel, though. Man, I feel so guilty. I feel so worthless. I feel that God doesn't love me. But here's the thing. Where in the Bible does it say that your feelings are authoritative? Or that your feelings are reality? I can't find it anywhere. You know what reality is? Who you are in Christ. That's reality. And that's also wonderful. Get this, okay, guys? Who you are in Christ always trumps who you are to yourself. Remember that. That who you are in Christ is more significant, matters way more than who you are even to yourself. Don't dwell on your sins and the feelings that come with them. Dwell on your life that is now hidden in Christ, and that you are in him, and that you have been crucified with Christ. You no longer live, but Christ lives in you. So put your inner feelings and your self-judgments upon yourself. Put them in submission to the new life that you have in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're saying, that's easier said than done. That even that conversation that you have with yourself, you know, your feelings are one way, and you need to say to yourself, but who I am in Christ is more important. You might say, that even that's hard, Pastor. And I would say, you're absolutely right. It is hard. That's why we need Sundays. That's why we desperately need to come every Sunday and hear the truth again. And hear the good news again. That's why we need fellowship so badly. And people speaking that into our life all the time and reminding us. Just by their very existence and their presence and the relationship that we have. That's why we need to pray all the time. That's why we need to be in the Word all the time. So we can speak these things every time into our feelings. And speak the gospel to ourselves. And to be reminded who I am in Christ is way more important and is reality. And it's more reality than who we are to ourselves. And so we find here that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit, they really work together to pour out upon us all the blessings of the new covenant. In one sense, Paul is saying the new covenant, right, is the ministry of the Spirit. And then over here, he's saying, when you turn to Christ, that veil is removed. And perhaps we can put it this way. The ministry of the Spirit is a ministry of glory, in that he turns us to Christ so that the veil is removed and we behold his glory. You know, that's why Paul can't speak of Jesus and the Spirit as one and the same thing and yet distinct. What does he say? The Lord is the Spirit, and then he goes, the Spirit of the Lord. Same and yet distinct. Why? They are the same in that they work together for our salvation, and if you have one, you have the other, and vice versa. If you have Jesus, you better believe you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit, then you're going to have Jesus. And so they're one and the same like that. And yet they're distinct because of their roles in salvation. Because Jesus is the object of our faith, but it's the Spirit who gives us faith to see Jesus and grows our faith. And so they're the same, but then they are distinct. And I just want to explain that, because when you get towards the end, you're like, the Lord is the Spirit. You know, what's going on there? It's actually talking about the mystery of the Trinity. They're one, but yet they're distinct. Now, towards the end, Paul captures the salvation and the blessing of the new covenant as beholding the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. I mean, that captures the essence of it. It's beholding the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. You know, and he refers in many ways back to Moses' own experience on the mountain, in which he spoke with God face to face as a man talks with a friend. And it reminds us of the essence of salvation. Salvation is essentially God reconciling us to himself so that we can have fellowship with him. That's why David says in Psalm 27, "This is the one thing that I ask, the only thing that I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and what? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." Not to gaze upon forgiveness of sins, but to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, on a person. Does that make sense? You see, our Christian faith is not just about adhering to certain doctrines, you know, or believing a certain set of ideas. This is very important. It's meeting a person. That's our salvation. It is meeting Jesus, the Son of God, who loved you and who died for you. You know, it's meeting Jesus and really hearing him say to us in a very personal way, "I will never leave you or forsake you. That my mercies are new every morning, that I have set you free, and that nothing can separate you from me, and nothing can separate the love that I have for you." It's when you meet that person and hear those words that we know that we've really experienced salvation. You see, forgiveness of sins, that's not the end of all things, of our salvation. Forgiveness gets us to God. It gets us to God. So what is our salvation? It is meeting a glorious person. Jesus, right? Now, a very important point Paul is making is that beholding the glory of the Lord, it does something to us. Okay? Beholding the glory of the Lord does something to us. Case in point, Moses. Moses, he spent time speaking with the Lord, and he beheld his glory, and he walked away, and his face was radiant, right? And he was transformed. God's glory was radiating from his face. And Paul is saying in the same way, now that the veil is removed in Christ, we not only behold the glory of the Lord, but as a result, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. And when Moses experienced that back, way back in Exodus, he was pointing to what was to come for all of us. That we would behold the glory of God and that we would be transformed by that. Here's a truth that comes with that. Salvation, it always leads to sanctification. Becoming like Jesus. Turning to Jesus always leads to transformation, to become more and more like Jesus. One always leads to the other. So you better believe, if there's no transformation, no sanctification, and it doesn't have to be like totally crazy or totally great, but there has to be something going on. There has to be some change going on, because anyone who meets Jesus is always changed, right? You read the gospel stories. Zacchaeus, he meets Jesus. He's changed. The Samaritan woman meets Jesus. She is changed. The blind man sees. He's totally changed. Anyone who meets Jesus is changed. So we don't have to be fearful of saying, just turn to Jesus and be saved and think that, people are going to take advantage of God's grace and they're not going to behave themselves. No, because even when we say, if you turn to Jesus, you'll be saved. We also know this. Anyone who turns to Jesus always walks away being changed. Whether we realize it or not, relationships and people, they shape us for good or for bad. And as much as I think we pride ourselves in our individuality, we always reflect those that we hang out with, don't we? I remember the goth crowd at school. You know, I would have some in my classroom, some in my classes, some of these guys, and you know, they look totally different, you know, from me and from everybody else. All black, you know, black makeup, jet black hair, you know, metal chains and studs and all that kind of stuff. But what was funny is during the lunch hour, they would all get together and they all looked the same, right? They almost looked exactly alike, those that they hung out with. And that's what happens, right? You know, even in marriage, I've been married, almost 16 years now. And it's scary and eerie how Laura, she always knows what I'm thinking. She always finishes my lines. And when we get together with other people, she even sometimes steals my stories that I want to share. You know, a conversation or topic comes up, and then I think of a story that corresponds. And before I even can share it, she's already sharing the story. And she takes my glory, too. But, yeah, and some of you guys who are married, you guys understand that. And it's no different with Jesus. That as we fellowship with him, we become like him. But can I say this? You know what makes the transformation even greater and deeper? It's that we want to be like him too. It's not that it's just kind of this indirect, subconscious thing. We meet with Jesus and, you know, we leave changed. No, when we behold his glory, it changes our hearts. Changes our desires. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be like him because there's glory in him. And as David says, there's beauty in God. There's this captivating beauty about God. And you want to be like him. You ever meet someone who's humble and kind and content? You know, I have. And it often does two things. Number one, it refreshes me. It's wonderful to be around those kinds of people. It's enjoyable. But you know what else it does to me when I meet people like that? I always walk away going, man, I want to be like them. Does that happen to you guys? And you walk away wishing to be more humble, to be more kind, right? To be more content. Because you see the beauty of it, right? You see the glory of it. And it's just the same with Jesus. You know, we meet him. And we see his purity, and we see his love, and his enormous grace. We see the riches of his mercy. We see his humility, and it's just beautiful. It's captivating. And we walk away, and we want to be like him. We want to be like him. Brothers and sisters, have you had that time to see this Jesus? The Jesus who loved us and died for us, and loves us more than you could ever imagine. Do you see him? Do you spend time with him? That is when we are changed. Jesus' glory, it changes us, but it also changes our desires, right? We want to be more like him. And as I close here, every human being on the face of this earth is looking for life and glory, some kind of liberation or freedom, and acceptance as well. And throughout the week, we all hear it begins and ends with us. This is what I mean. Oh, you want life, glory? You want freedom? You want those things? Well, what you need to do is you need to turn into yourself, go deep within yourself, and you need to find yourself. And really, you need to become more and more yourself. That is your authentic self. That's what we hear. Can we acknowledge that what the Bible is saying here is totally different from that? This is what the scriptures are saying. It's blowing up that lie, and it's saying this. You want to know where life and freedom and glory and acceptance is found in? You don't turn in, you turn to Jesus. And you behold him. And you become more and more like him. Brothers and sisters, let's be reminded that life is not about us. It is about someone else. His name is Jesus, and that we were made for him and to be like him. And it's in him that we have life and glory, freedom and acceptance. And so I pray that God's word and his spirit would persistently and lovingly and continually just direct us to Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that through your word that we've in some way beheld your glory. Lord, you are wondrous and beautiful, full of love and compassion, slow to anger, abounding in love. And all those wonderful things are directed towards us, your children. And God, let us know that life is found in you. In you, not in of ourselves. It is in you. Turn us to you. Let us behold you. Let us be like you. Holy Spirit, the one who ministers to us and shows us Jesus, do this work within us. Oh Lord, that indeed we would be transformed into the likeness of Christ with ever increasing glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.